right, take your Bibles, turn to Galatians chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6. If you're visiting with us for the first time, and we welcome you to Glencoe Baptist Church. We're glad to have you. But we have been in an expositional study of the book of Galatians for some time now. We've gone through it rather quickly in comparison to our study of the Gospel of Luke, which took some 6 years. But the book of Galatians has been a wonderful study for me as I've considered the truths that have been inspired by God, penned by the Apostle Paul for us here in this great book. But in Galatians chapter 6, we're coming to the end of this epistle. These are Paul's farewell words to this congregation. And we are at verse 14 this morning. I want us just to look at verses 14 and 15 this morning. The Apostle Paul says, "But far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for your word. Father God, we ask for your help this morning as we consider the critical words of our text and be reminded that we are to boast in nothing as your people other than the cross of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, may we be reminded of what occurred there on our behalf. Father God, we pray that you by your Spirit would help us to hear these words, to embrace these words. Lord, we pray that your Spirit would impress them upon our heart. Lord, that your word would have its effect in our life, your desired effect in our lives, which is to change us, to change how we live in this world, to change how we respond to the God who sent his only begotten Son in this world to die for our sins. May we be made aware of the fact that we are to respond, first of all, with love. And out of that love would flow obedience. Lord, we thank you for what you're going to do today in our midst. But Lord, we do ask for your help. In this we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Throughout this epistle, the Apostle Paul has been defending the gospel against a heresy or a false gospel that has been brought to the churches in Galatia, southern Galatia, by false teachers, properly known as the Judaizers. They have come to Galatia and they've troubled the churches with a message of, you can have Christ, but you also need to submit yourself to the Mosaic law. You can have Christ, but you also need to be circumcised. That seems to be the thing that they were hung up on. And that is a works-based approach to God. You can have Christ plus. That is a legalistic approach to God. And the Apostle Paul has been defending the gospel of free grace, grace alone, through faith alone, and Christ alone, throughout this entire epistle. And at the end of this book, we saw last week that he exposes these false teachers. What is their motivation? What is the behind what they're doing in Galatia? And he tells us that they're doing what they're doing in verses 12 and 13. First of all, because of their pride. Secondly, because of their cowardice. And thirdly, because of their hypocrisy. They are prideful. They desire to come and make a good showing in the flesh. Their desire in coming to Galatia was to make proselytes. It was a numbers game for them. They would very much like to be able to write back to their cohorts in Jerusalem, or go back to their cohorts in Jerusalem and tell them that we had this many converts to our message, which was no gospel at all. It was a false gospel. It was heresy, which was no gospel at all. So the Apostle Paul has been defending the gospel against this heresy. These people gloried in circumcision. They boasted in circumcision, and they boasted in all the proselytes that they could possibly make to their message. And the Apostle Paul says in verse 14, "But far be it from me to boast, except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world." The Apostle Paul says, "Far be it from me to boast in anything but the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." And that's very interesting, because as we are told in 1 Corinthians, the gospel was, or 2 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, the gospel was foolishness to the Greeks, and it was a stumbling block to the Jews. It's interesting, in the ancient culture of this day, crucifixion wasn't written about much in secular writing. It was almost if the Gentiles did not want to talk about crucifixion, they didn't want to speak about crucifixion, and they didn't want to write about crucifixion, because crucifixion was considered to be the cruelest form of death. Josephus indeed said it was the cruelest form of death. It was considered barbaric. It was a barbaric way to die, a very painful way to die, a very gruesome way to die. Not only was it a gruesome way to die, but those who died by crucifixion were most of the time the dregs of society. They were the worst of the worst. They were criminals. They were murderers. They were robbers. They were folks that no one wanted to be associated with. They were the dregs of society. And so therefore, for a Gentile, the thought was preposterous that you would look to the cross for salvation, that you would look to the cross to find anything of benefit. As I said, it was foolishness or folly to the Greeks, but it was also a stumbling block to the Jews. The Jews had a similar problem with the cross, and for two reasons. First of all, the Romans used the cross in order to persecute the Jews. Thousands upon thousands of Jews were crucified upon Roman crosses, and oftentimes they would be crucified publicly in order to appeal to the bloodlust of society. So the Jews hated the cross because of the fact that it was used for their persecution. They also were reminded of the words of Deuteronomy chapter 21 and verse 23, which say that cursed is the man who hangs upon a tree. The Apostle Paul makes reference to that in chapter 3 and verse 13. He said, "Christ redeemed us from the curse of the law by becoming cursed for us, for it is written, cursed is everyone who is hanged on a tree." The cross was scandalous. No one, neither Gentile nor Jew, would look to the cross to find salvation. The thought was absurd. The cross was a scandal. And you know, the cross is still a scandal in our day. Islam teaches that God, or Allah, disguised someone else as the great prophet Jesus. And that person who was disguised as the great prophet Jesus was killed, was crucified and died. And yes, he did ascend to heaven, but in the words of the Quran, Allah would never put Jesus through such mistreatment. And then you have liberal evangelicals out there who say that the cross is a scandal. How in the world can you put your trust in a God who would send his son to such a death, to such a brutal death, to such a bloody death? That's absurd. That's not the message we need to be telling society, and that's not the gospel that we need to be spreading. That's what liberal theologians say. And then you have modern evangelical feminism, which refers to the cross as cosmic child abuse, that God would put his son upon the cross. That is child abuse. So the cross has been a scandal. The cross is still a scandal. But the Apostle Paul says, "Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ." Why would Paul say that? Why would Paul say that that's what he would do? And in giving us this epistle, tell us that that's what every born again, truly born again child of God must do. Why boast except in the cross? Why are we to glory only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ? Well, first of all, the cross had the power to free men from the world's bondage. The cross had the power to free men from the world's bondage. Paul says, but far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. The first reason Paul gives for glorying in the cross is that it had the power to free him and all who will look to the cross from the bondage of this world system. The word there that the Apostle Paul uses for world is the word the cosmos. Of course, it's from where we get our English word cosmos, and it speaks of an ordered system. The word cosmetics, lady, is also derived from the Greek word cosmos and has the basic meaning of covering up disorder with something that brings order. Paul uses cosmos here to refer to the order of the evil world system ruled by Satan and his agents. You know, the life of a person apart from Jesus Christ is a life that is a victim of that system, that world system. It's a meaningless life. It's a life of hopelessness. It's a life of no hopeful plan, no purpose, and no reason for being. It is also a life ruled by the flesh, which naturally and inevitably follows the system of evil promoted by the world, whether in gross immorality or simply in selfish day-to-day living, living to gratify self. The person without Christ is haunted by the past. He cannot free himself from the guilt of things that he has done or failed to do. He has no way of relieving his guilt. He has no way of relieving his anxiety. He is often enthralled with the future because he looks to the future to bring him something better, something with more meaning. But it never does. And life just becomes a pile of frustrated dreams. Or he may decide, hedonistically, to live for the day and to take in all he can while he can, because this physical life is all that he can see. This physical life is all that he knows. So in one way or another, an unbeliever is in bondage to the futilities and the frustrations of this world system. The person who belongs to Christ, however, is freed from the world's evil and from the world's hopelessness. The Apostle Paul says, far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me, has been killed to me, has been made dead to me, and I to the world. The Apostle Paul knows that his past, his present, and his future sins are forgiven through the death of Christ, that his present life is in the Holy Spirit's care and strength, which we've been looking at, and that his future life is as secured in heaven as if he were already there. Everything a believer ultimately treasures is in heaven. His heavenly Father is there, his Savior is there, and though they are not yet there, it's not yet been realized, they are assured of it. And they are secured, that eternity is secured by what the Lord Jesus did on the cross. We are told in Philippians chapter 1 and verse 6, he who began a good work in you will complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. We have the assurance as God's people that one day that the culmination of our salvation will be realized in our glorification when we are actually in heaven in glory. But thankfully, the believer's blessings are not all future. In this present life, the believer has the awareness of God's presence and God's love and God's peace. The consciousness that God is alive and that he himself is alive because of what Christ accomplished upon Calvary's cross on his behalf. He knows, as is stated in Ephesians chapter 1, verses 3 through 8, that he has been blessed with every spiritual blessing. Paul says, I glory in the cross because the one who was crucified there whom I place my faith and my trust in, has accomplished the work that I could never do for myself, and that is free me from the bondage of this world. He says, the world has been crucified to me, and I to the world. The world is dead to me, and I am dead to the world. So the cross has the power to free men from the bondage of sin. Secondly, the cross has the power to do what the flesh cannot do. Look at verse 15. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Paul gloried in the cross because it has the power to do what the flesh, weakened and corrupted by sin, cannot do. We as Baptists believe that we cannot save ourselves. We cannot redeem ourselves. That is the teaching of truly Protestant churches throughout the history of the world, more strongly in days gone by. But we cannot save ourselves. We can do nothing to make ourselves right with God. As a Jew, the Apostle Paul, he had done everything that he could to please his God. But he discovered that instead of pleasing his God, he was actually persecuting God's own Son. In Acts chapter 9 and verse 5, he asked, "Who are you, Lord?" And then he said, "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting." The Apostle Paul was a religious zealot, and he went about persecuting Christians and taking great joy in doing so. But in persecuting Christians and persecuting the church, he was actually persecuting Christ. For a Jew, circumcision in the Old Testament was significant. It had meaning. It was the mark that they were God's people. But under the new covenant, circumcision has been thrown to the ceremonial trash heap, if you will. Circumcision is no longer important. For a Jew, under the new covenant, circumcision is not anything significant, meaningful, or valuable. Paul says, and for a Gentile, Paul says that neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision. It doesn't mean anything. It's simply a mark on the flesh. When you come to the new covenant, what is desired is a change of heart, not a mark on the flesh or some kind of outward show. It is a change of heart. Circumcision and uncircumcision together represent the world system of religion, which is constituted by legalistic Judaism and shown in countless forms of other pagan religion. It means nothing. Circumcision, if you will, is work salvation. Uncircumcision, if you will, is a life lived for self with no regard for spiritual matters. Both rely on the flesh, and consequently neither of them are of any value for salvation. But the cross makes the believer a new creation in Jesus Christ. That is what Paul says there at the end of verse 15. Jesus told a highly religious Nicodemus in John chapter 3 that he must be born again. He says, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God." John chapter 3 and verse 3. The old life, my friends, cannot be remodeled even by God. Because there's nothing good in the flesh upon which to build anything. Man needs an entirely new life, an entirely new birth, and an entirely new creation. The flesh cannot create new life. First of all, there's not the desire in the flesh to do anything pleasing to God. Secondly, there's not the ability in the flesh to do anything pleasing to God. Try as one might, they can reform themselves, they can change their friends, they can abstain from certain places and from doing certain things, but only Christ can create a new life. Only God can do that. 1 Corinthians chapter 5 and verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." I'm going to go back to this idea. I want to spend some time on this matter of being a new creature. Because that's the third reason Paul glories in the cross. The cross had the power to bring salvation. The cross had the power to bring salvation. He says in verse 15, for neither circumcision counts for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. A new creation. Paul argues against circumcision, and in closing that argument out, he brings up this concept of a new creation. And what's interesting about that is this. Paul is emphasizing the fact that who we can be before God and what we are before God is not of ourselves. He says that we are a new creation. I want you to think back to creation. And Paul uses this in order to speak of our salvation, or part of creation in order to speak of our salvation. But think back to creation. If you go back to Genesis chapter 1 and verse 1, probably the most familiar verse in our Bibles, it says, and God created. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Now Moses, who we believe wrote Genesis, used a particular Hebrew word when he said created. And that is the word bara. That Hebrew word is only used of God. It's only used of God. In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. Go back there with me, if you will, Genesis chapter 1. God created the heavens and the earth. And then we are told in verse 2 what the primeval world was like, if you will. It says the earth was without form and void. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. The earth was without form and void. Rather bleak picture, nothing beautiful there, right? But then upon the hills of that, we read this. And God said, let there be light. And there was light. Who created this world? God created this world. Now, I know that's been under attack by evolution and atheism. And it's sad that that's what our kids are being taught in our schools and eventually going off and being taught in our universities, is that the world came about by evolutionary processes and atheism. There is no God. It's taboo to ask, you know, where did you come from? Who made you in our modern day? It's sad that our children will never hear praise and thanks to God in our schools because of creation, because of the fact that He made them. And our God never wants us to forget that He made us. He made us. In His sovereign plan and purposes and decrees, He chose to make us. In His sovereign plan and wisdom and purposes and decrees, He chose to make all creation. The animals, the birds, the beasts of the field. He made them according to His design, His plan, and His decree. And do you think about that? Paul says, for neither circumcision counts nor for anything, nor uncircumcision, but a new creation. Think about how big that event was and how significant that event was when God Himself spoke into the world and says, let there be light. And then think about what would be necessary to speak light, to speak life into the dead, dark sons of Adam, which is what you and I are. To speak light, or to bring light and life into sinners, into the dead, dark sons of Adam, it would require the same power. The same power that God exercised at creation is the same power that he uses in order to bring man to a saving knowledge of himself. That power. This is the reason why I believe that man in no way can save himself. In no way. Nothing that he does. Matter of fact, Paul uses this, as I said, he uses this this creation, going back to creation, to speak of our salvation. In 2 Corinthians chapter 4 and verse 6, he says this, "For God, who said, 'Let there shine out of darkness,' has shone in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." Paul goes back to creation. He says, what happened in us, what happened in you, if you are a believer, is this. God acted. God worked. God shone into our hearts the light of the knowledge of Jesus Christ. He is the one who has brought light, and he's the one who has brought life. God. And when God saves a sinner, the change is radical, it's pervasive, and it's thorough. It's radical, it's pervasive, and it's thorough. We are completely and totally changed. And the change that is brought about is not merely an intellectual change. It's not merely a moral change. It's not merely a change in activities. People can be in their Bibles. People can pray. People can go to the church and they can worship God. Or they can do some kind of worship, some kind of activity. They can be involved in their churches, but still not be changed. Their hearts have not been changed. They're simply going through some motions. It's not merely a change of intellect, because there are those who can know their Bibles very well. There are those who can know the finer points of doctrine and theology. There are those who can have an understanding of Puritan theology and even be experts on the Calvin's Institutes and still not be changed. They have big heads, but nothing's happened in their heart. It's a change that's more than just moral. You know, a man can leave off his sin for a while, or at least some of his sin for a while, but eventually he'll continue to sin in that same way over and over and over again. He can reform his life somewhat, but he can't reform his life completely. He can't erase his lust and his desires and all of those things. He can change somewhat. He can go to therapy and all these other things, but still not be changed. Be lost. What we're talking about here is a change in the inner man, the inner woman, the inner teenager that is brought about by God and by God alone. God brings this change about. He's the one who creates, and only God can create. We don't have that power. Our flesh doesn't have that power. Only God creates. And what God does when he saves a person is he changes them. He changes them radically. He changes them pervasively. He changes them thoroughly. They are old, the new has come. It is a sovereign act of God that is radical and thorough and pervasive. Let me ask you something. Was that your experience when you were converted, when you got saved? Was it radical? Was it pervasive? Was it thorough? Were you changed and you knew you were changed? My experience as a young man, I've given my testimony several times here, but I was saved my senior year of Bible college. My senior year of Bible college. I was one of those guys that knew the Bible, had a head knowledge of Jesus Christ. I knew the finer points of theology. I knew, doctrine. I knew those things. I knew I had a mental assent to certain facts about Jesus and God and all of those things, but I was lost in my sin. And it wasn't until I heard a simple message on repentance and forgiveness that God used that message to cause me to recognize my sinfulness, my lost condition, my bankruptcy, and Christ, and see Christ as being a beautiful Savior. And I was saved. And I was radically saved. My life changed instantly, and there was evidence of that the very next day when I was presented with temptation. Our God saves us, and He saves us radically. And my friends, it is observable. If you had been there on any one of those 6 days of creation to see what God was doing, you would have seen change. You would have seen change. What God was doing was observable. It could be seen. It was recognized. And that's the way it is in a truly born-again Christian's life. The change is recognizable. It's observable. Because when our God saves us, to use the words of Ezekiel chapter 36, what we get is a heart transplant. God takes out the heart of stone and replaces it with a heart of flesh. And when He does that, what happens to us is we have new desires and new wants, a new will. We hate what we once loved, and we love what we once hated, which was God Himself, because the Bible says that those who are apart from Christ, those who are lost, are enemies of God. They are hostile toward God. But God changes all of that. Salvation were shaped in the form of a fist that was being shook in the face of God. But God, by His grace, saves us, and He changes us in Christ Jesus. Paul says, "But far be it from me to boast except the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by which the world has been crucified to me and I to the world. For neither circumcision counts for anything nor uncircumcision, but a new creation." Let me ask you something. Those who encountered Jesus in Scripture, were they changed when they went away? I think about, and was there evidence of that? I think about the woman at the Samaritan woman at the well. She encounters Jesus. Jesus comes to that well, asks her for a drink. They have a conversation. Jesus expounds. With Jesus. When Zacchaeus met Jesus, was he changed afterwards? This man who had deceived and robbed and swindled so many people out of their money, this greedy man meets Jesus, and he's changed, and the evidence of that is he gives his money away. You think about the Apostle Paul before meeting Christ on the road to Damascus, as I said, was a religious zealot, dead set on persecuting the church and killing the followers of Christ. That's what his heart's desire was. He meets Jesus on the road to Damascus. And is he changed? If anyone was ever changed, it was the Apostle Paul. He was radically changed. And this is all because, and only because, of the sovereign supernatural work of God in each one of these people's lives. And it's the cause for any eternal change in our lives. It's God. God who creates a new creation. God who makes a new creation. That is not our doing. If you ever begin to think that it is, then that's a sure example. That's what's behind your thinking is pride. When I got saved, I did not go looking for Jesus. I actually went there to deceive even further because I was a youth minister at the time. And I was taking my kids to a conference that was being held in a stadium, small gathering of people. It wasn't a large gathering. And I was there with my kids, lost as could be, pretending to be something I wasn't, had everybody deceived, and not looking for Jesus, just simply looking to deceive further and to continue to get my paycheck at that little church. But God, in His grace, I saw the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ and saw that that was my need. That was my need, was to be saved. And He was my only Savior because He's the one mediator between God and man. And I was saved that evening. That was the era of long invitations. We don't give invitations or altar calls. There's always an invitation to come to Jesus in every message. That's what Jesus desires. That's what God desires, is for us to come to His Son for salvation. But they gave an altar call. And back then, you sung like 150 stanzas of Just As I Am until you couldn't stand any longer because they wanted to get people into the altar so they could sign a card and so that they could use those cards and those people as their reason for boasting and glory. And I just wanted that guy to be quiet, quit trying to compel us and convince us to come to the altar. I wanted the singing to stop so I could just get to the base of the stadium stairs to get saved. That's how foolish I was even then. Could have gotten saved right there in my seat. And I remember the minister that I was working under, I was actually doing an internship, came by and I'm standing down there and he asked me, "Are you down here to counsel kids?" And I'm like, "No, I just got saved." He's like, "What? I just got saved." He said, "We'll talk later." And sure enough, we did have a talk, and I went back to the college that I was a two-day commuter at, which was the Bible college, and let them know what had happened to me, that I got saved, and they were all like, "Well, we knew you needed that." They would always joke with me, "Carter, you need to get saved." And then I went before that church and told that church what had happened in my life and was baptized. But I didn't bring about that. I didn't bring about my conversion. I didn't bring about where I am now as a follower of Christ. That's all because of God. God made me a new creation, a new creature in Christ Jesus. No one could have done that for me but God. I go back to Ephesians chapter 2, or flip forward to Ephesians chapter 2. And I'm reminded of these words. This is my favorite chapter in the Bible. Well, besides John chapter 17, the high priestly prayer of Jesus, which is the true Lord's Prayer. Listen to these words. This describes all apart from Christ. This describes me apart from Christ, when I was apart from Christ. He says, "And you were dead in the trespasses and sins." Dead. Not sick. Dead. Not mildly corrupted. Dead. "In which you once walked, following the course of this world, following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience, among whom we all once lived. And what has the prince of the power of the air done to us? He has blinded us to the gospel." We are doubly blind. We're blind in our sins, and we're blind in the gospel, or blind by Satan. "Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our own flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath like the rest of mankind." That's all people apart from Christ. Dead in their trespasses and sins. Let me ask you something. Have you ever seen a dead man do anything? The first time I do a funeral and a dead person moves, that's the last one I'm doing. You have to pay me well to do another funeral after that. But look at verse 4. But God, being rich in mercy, because of the great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead, emphasizing it again, dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up with him, and seated us with him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, so that in the coming ages he might show the immeasurable riches of his grace in kindness toward us in Christ Jesus. Now listen to this. Why did I ever believe? Where did the faith to believe come from? What makes me to differ from another? Listen to this. For by grace you have been saved through faith. Is this a faith that I conjured up? Is this the faith that I worked up? Listen. And this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not a result of works, so that no one may boast. Not the result of me praying a prayer, walking an aisle, getting in baptismal waters. Nothing of that nature. It's not of works. No works, period. So that no one may boast. All the glory goes to God. All the glory goes to God. And so, because we have nothing to boast in, we have God to boast in. Christ to boast in. Far be it from me to boast except in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, because everything for my salvation was accomplished there in Christ. All of it. And that was all by God's design. That was all by God's sovereign plan. Yes, wicked, sinful man carried out the murder of Jesus, the crucifixion of Jesus, but that was ordained before the foundation of the world by God, the Father. Salvation is all of God. The cross had the power to bring salvation to us. And our lives since then have been lives of striving to be Christ-like, pursuing holiness, abiding and living in the Spirit in order that we might be pleasing to God. That's our desire now, is to please our God, to obey our God, not out of any kind of obligation, but out of love for what he's done for us in his Son. If you're obeying God for any other reason, then it's legalism. It's legalism. But if your obedience to God and your desire to please him with the way you live in this world, the way you speak, the way you respond, who you associate with, if that's done out of love, then it's done for the right motive, because of what he's done for us in Christ. And this Jesus is still saving souls. God is still saving souls in his Son. And the invitation throughout the Gospels is to come to him for salvation. To come to him for salvation. Jesus said, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn of me, for I am meek and lowly in heart." The invitation is to come to Jesus, to cast yourself at the cross of Christ and depend solely upon him for the salvation of your ever-living soul. That's the invitation of Scripture. And God is still saving people in his Son. And he's going to do so until all of his elect are gathered in, and then the world will come to him. But not before that. And God has a people that he's gathered in. You know this Jesus today. You know this Jesus today. If God sent forth into this world to die for your sin and to purchase for you salvation, to redeem you back from the devil, pay your sin debt, and secure for you salvation and your eternal home in glory. You know this Jesus. Let's pray. Father God, I thank you, Lord, for this word. Lord, I pray that we would be like the Apostle Paul, as he said, "Imitate me as I imitate Christ." That's the only time we are to be imitating anybody is if they're trying to imitate Christ. Lord, may we be like the Apostle Paul and follow in his example and boast only in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, for that's the only thing worthy of boasting in. Lord, the Judaizers, they boasted in their flesh, they boasted in circumcision, they boasted in themselves. There are people who boast in their career, there are people who boast in their attainments, their accomplishments, what they have. They boast in things that aren't going to last. But the cross is forever going to be. What was accomplished there is forever going to be. The cross will never fail. The cross will never lose its power because of what was done. As the Lord Jesus laid down his life, voluntarily, willingly laid down his life for sinners. He said, "No one takes my life, I lay it down." Father God, may we find that there's much to rejoice in as we think about the cross. There's much joy to be had as we think about the cross, and may the cross be more often on our minds. And Lord, I pray that for anyone this morning who doesn't know Christ as their Lord and Savior, Lord, that they would this day turn from their sin and seek forgiveness in Him and entrust their life to Him. For He desires to save. Our God is a God who saves. Lord, help us to glory in that. Glory in that knowledge that our God has saved us. If we're here this morning and we know Christ as our Savior, our God has done it. Help us, Lord, as we come to the end of this service, Lord, to have those words, those things upon our hearts and minds. And Lord, that they would continue to be impressed upon our